Thank you so much. It is such an honor and a privilege to be here with you all today. And we are so excited that you're here to join us on this journey. We're doing something different this year. We're taking the whole school year to focus on the Gospels. And we've broken the study into four parts that will take us from Jesus' baptism to Pentecost. Now, in case you've never done women's Bible study with us before, first of all, we're really, really glad you're here. But there's three parts to what we do. There's homework, teaching, like this, and your small groups. Now, each week, there's 5 days of homework to do on your own. It takes about 20 to 25 minutes, or if you procrastinate, it's about 2 hours, which I don't recommend, but I'd be lying if I said I never did that. So days 1 through 4, you'll be digging into the Bible, looking up verses and answering questions, but day 5 is really special. It's our Following Jesus practice, written by our very own Taylor Rauschkalb. And on those days, you'll have a creative activity or a spiritual practice to connect with what you've been learning. Now, some of the day fives might require a little bit more time or space or planning ahead, so maybe don't try to do those in the carpool waiting pickup line. Just a suggestion. And there's group discussion questions at the end of each week, and we encourage you to look over them ahead of time, and maybe just choose one that you'd be willing to answer with your small group. Now, we never force anyone to talk, but we're here to learn together. And we want you to know that your thoughts and your contribution, it matters. No one here, myself included, no one here has it all figured out. So please feel free to share. Now, the teaching time, it'll cover what you just studied, and then you'll discuss both the homework and the teaching in your small groups. Now, I said that we'd start at Jesus' baptism, but that's not entirely accurate because the Gospels don't start there. This week, especially in your homework, we'll take you into the Old Testament, the OT, okay, not the OG, although the OT is the OG, so, you know, do with that what you will. But the Old Testament, it can be kind of intimidating, we know that. Because it feels like it's so long ago. So let me just quickly recommend a few resources. Number one, the table of contents in the front of your Bible. Ladies, there is no shame in using the table of contents, okay? Number two, an online Bible, such as Bible Gateway or like the Bible apps on your phones. We do suggest that you use a physical Bible for the Gospels because then you can see the stories kind of in context. But for extras from the Old Testament especially, Bible Gateway is just really nice because you can just type in the references separated by a semicolon, press enter, and then click on that printer button, and it'll give them all to you. Easy peasy, all right? And then the third resource we have is the glossary at the back of your book. And if you're reading along in the study and there's a name that's unfamiliar in bold and you're like, well, who is that? Well, just turn to the back for a brief explanation. Now, there's spaces in your books for the teaching session. So if you want to turn to pages 4 and 5, that's where we'll be today. Now, I'm a visual learner, so I use a ton of slides, and I'll often put the Bible verses up on the screen, just so you know I'm not making things up, okay? And then in your books, too, there will be references often in parentheses in your homework, just in case you want to dive deeper and check it out for yourselves. But you don't have to. And don't feel like you have to write down all the information on these slides, okay? They're just there to help guide. Now, before we dive in, how many of you have ever done a Bible study on a book, on one of the Gospels before? Raise your hand. Fantastic. Now, the first women's Bible study that I ever did after college, almost 30 years ago, that was on the Gospel of Mark, and I loved it so much. I still remember so much from it. And most Bible studies on the Gospels focus on each book individually, but this one is different. Instead of looking at each book separately, we're going to study them together in mostly chronological order, using all four of the texts. Now, we won't cover everything, and we're going to jump between the books, but our goal is to see the overall progression of Jesus' ministry. We want to walk alongside the disciples as they get to know Jesus and listen in on the conversations. You know, see the expressions on people's faces as Jesus does these amazing miracles. We want to hear the oohs and the ahs in the crowds and feel the wonder at the shocking things that Jesus does and says. And as we read these sacred stories and teachings of our Lord, we want to imagine the setting, the people, the places, the noises, the emotions. Not imagine as if it's imaginary or make-believe. No, no, no. But imagine in having a historically disciplined image of the context, because it's real. And by the end of the study, I want us to think of the disciples as our friends, or maybe if not as our friends, at least to see them as real people, because they are real people. And real people wrote their stories down for us, not as entertainment or just dull information to know, but as revelation, to show us who Jesus is. Because even though there's four different gospels, there's only one Jesus. And each author wrote from his own background and personality, but behind all of them was the divine author, the Holy Spirit, directing and inspiring their words. And as Christians, we believe that the Gospels, in fact, the whole of Scripture, is both the Word of God and the words of men. It's living and active, and it's set in a real time, in a real place, in real human history. So today, before we jump into the study, we're going to take a look at the historical context of Jesus' world and kind of generally explore some of the backgrounds of our four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Kind of give us some of their unique perspectives to look for as we're doing the study. And I'll also give you one key theme for each book to watch for as we journey through our study. And we're going to start with Matthew. I love Matthew. He was one of the 12 disciples. Jesus called him while he was working as a tax collector, which meant that Matthew was actually more educated than most. See, tax collectors, they had to be fluent in both Aramaic, which was the main spoken language, and Greek, which was the main written language. In fact, all of the New Testament is written in Greek. But tax collecting, especially in Galilee, it was controversial. Under Roman rule, the Jewish people had no say in who their leaders were or how their taxes were spent. It was definitely taxation without representation, okay? And in Jesus' own lifetime, there was actually a very significant rebellion specifically around taxes, and it was violently crushed. So taxes in Galilee, that was a flashpoint topic. And not like taxes for us so much. But tax collectors then were also very much disliked, which might actually explain why when Mark and Luke write about Matthew's call, they use a different name. They call him Levi, which was probably a family name, but it's almost as if Levi was a name that they associated with the man in the tax booth. Like they were used to saying his name with frustration. Like, ugh, we work hard all night long and there's Matthew with his hand out waiting for his cut, or Levi with his hand out looking for his cut. You know, okay, you know how a name can get ruined because one bad person, like how my name, Karen, has been ruined. And I know there's other Karens in this room who can share my pain. But by the time that Mark and Luke list the disciples, Levi was known as Matthew. Because in the minds of the disciples, he was a different man. because he was a different man when he was with Jesus. And the way that Matthew presents his brother disciples, you'll see this as you read, that he's very gracious. He doesn't gloss over their failures, but he shows them as disciples in progress. They're learning and their faith is developing. Yes, they struggle and fail to understand, but sometimes they get it. They're actually a lot like us, right? And in Matthew's gospel, another part about his is that it's the most Jewish. Matthew includes the most Old Testament quotations and allusions, more than any of the other Gospels. And he uses certain customs and phrases that were part of Jewish culture. And he writes in a Jewish style, arranging the stories topically around Jesus' teaching rather than strict chronologically. Like most of our modern stories or biographies. See, Matthew doesn't just present facts like a news reporter. He records the teachings and the events, and he interprets them under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course. And he essentially takes the reader by the hand and leads us gently, like a tutor leading a student. And in fact, there's this one verse in Matthew that only Matthew includes. It's in a section of Jesus' parables, and Jesus says, "For this reason, every scribe who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." And that's Matthew. He's been discipled by Jesus, and his gospel brings out treasures from the Old Testament. And it shows us their beauty in the light of the new. It's why his gospel is first in our New Testaments. Not because it was written first, because it wasn't, but because it is the perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the new. And we see this in the very first verse and the very first mention of Jesus. He writes, "This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Christ means the anointed one or Messiah. The son of David. Now, David was Israel's greatest king, and God had promised through the prophets to send a Messiah from David's line who would restore God's kingdom. So Matthew draws out that hope, but he goes back even further. He goes back to Abraham in the promise in Genesis 12, where God first called Abram to follow him, saying, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless all who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the families on the earth will be blessed through you." So while Matthew's gospel is deeply Jewish, it's not just for the Jews. Because Jesus isn't just for the Jews. And in fact, in the last verse of Matthew, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And it shows us that Jesus is the culmination of all of God's promises, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. And the theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is God's Messiah who brings in God's kingdom to fulfill all of God's promises to all people, okay? Now, next in line is Mark. I really love Mark because it was the first book of the Bible that I really studied in depth. And Mark, he's also known as John Mark, he was not one of the 12, and almost everything we know about him is not from the Gospels. Mark lived in a good-sized home in Jerusalem. And we know this from Acts, because when Peter was miraculously released from prison, he went to Mark's mom's house, where many people had gathered and were praying. And this is kind of a debated point, but many people think that this home where Mark lived is actually the place where Jesus and his disciples celebrated that last Passover meal together. That's where the upper room was. And then after the meal, Mark 14 records that a young man followed Jesus and the disciples into the garden. And after Jesus was arrested, the soldiers grabbed this teenager by his nightshirt, and he wriggled out and ran away naked. kind of fun to picture, but maybe don't picture it. But a lot of people actually think that that young man was Mark. It's kind of cool if it was. And Mark was also related to an early church leader, a man named Barnabas, who was known for his generosity and his encouragement. Barnabas was the one who was the first to trust Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And when Barnabas and Paul went on their first missionary journey, they brought Mark along with them as their helper. But at some point in Turkey, Mark went home, and we don't really know why, but we know that Paul was actually really upset by this and refused to take Mark on a later journey, and that actually caused a big rift between Paul and Barnabas. And it kind of shows us the reality of these relationships, right? And eventually, Paul and Mark were reconciled, and Paul even called Mark his fellow worker. And when he was in prison in Rome, Paul specifically asked for Mark to come help him. So we know that Mark and Paul had this relationship over time. And Mark also had a close relationship with Peter. Obviously, Peter knew them from meetings at their house, but Mark also traveled with Peter. And Peter calls him his own son. Not biological, but that's how close they were and how much Peter trusted him. And early church leaders actually say that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account. See, Peter could read and write too, sure, but he wasn't as educated as Matthew, and so Mark was essentially his scribe. And if you know anything about Peter, you know that he was kind of rough around the edges, right? So as you read Mark's gospel, it's a little bit more rough. It's less polished. And as you read, you almost have the sense that Mark is like a newscaster, and he's giving a live report. He's very descriptive and dramatic, almost as if it's happening right now. And Mark does follow more of a timeline than Matthew, but he'll also kind of group events for a rhetorical punch. He'll start a story, and then he'll kind of sandwich something in, and then he'll return to the first story. But there's something else that we learn about Mark from that verse in Peter, because Peter says that he's writing from Babylon, but he means Rome. And that was the center of the empire. And Mark was there with him. And since Mark actually uses Latin terms for money, and Latin was really only used in Rome and Italy, it seems that Mark's first readers, the first people that he was thinking about as he wrote, were Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. And there's also an intensity to Mark that fits with that historical situation, because scholars say that Mark's was the first gospel written, probably the early to mid-60s, when Nero was the emperor, and Christians in Rome faced fierce persecution. And we even can see that in the first verse in Mark's gospel, in the first mention of Jesus. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark, he uses this word gospel in a politically charged way. It means just good news on the kind of bare face of it. But in first century Roman world, it was political. See, when there was a war or a battle, the messenger would go and report, "Hey, good news, gospel, we won." Or if they lost, a messenger from the triumphant army would come and say, "Here's the gospel for you. You get to be part of the Roman Empire now. You're welcome. Aren't you glad?" And in fact, an ancient decree carved in stone from 9 BC, it was all over the Asian provinces. They had copies of this in their temples to show their allegiance to the first Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar. And it says that Caesar's birthday was the beginning of all things. And it calls him a savior who has made wars to cease. And it says the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of good news, the beginning of the gospel for the world because of him. Guys, there's fragments of this from five different cities around Turkey that still exist today. Remember, Mark went to Turkey, of course. And there's also coins, lots of coins, from Augustus onward with this designation, Divi Filius, son of God, in Latin. And here's one with Nero and his mama. So when Mark's first verse is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is a politically charged statement. It's bold. He's confronting the false emperor worship head on, almost as if to say, bring it. If I'm going to be eaten by lions or crucified for your entertainment, I will die for the true Son of God. You sense that boldness? But then in the next verse, the tone shifts. And Mark mentions Isaiah, the great prophet from 750 years before, who predicted that God would send his servant to be pierced and crushed for our sins, to bear our punishment. The true Son of God who died for us. See, Jesus had authority as God's son, but it was because he was God's servant. So Mark's gospel, the big theme is that Jesus is God's suffering servant with God's authority. Which, if you were living in Rome under Nero, wouldn't that comfort you, right? All right, moving on now to Luke. I love Luke because he was a medical professional, and long, long ago, I was a nurse, as Jennifer pointed out. And Luke also wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't an eyewitness. In fact, he probably wasn't even Jewish. And he joined Paul on his second missionary journey, so he knew Paul very well. And of course, Paul could fill him in on any of the gaps that he may have had as a Gentile. And Luke was trained as a physician, so he knew how to investigate and to think in an orderly pattern. So, with the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, Luke applied those skills to writing an orderly account. And Luke's gospel is the longest, and it's also the most Greek in style. So it was probably written for people like himself, non-Jews or Hellenistic Jews, with people who were immersed in Greco-Roman culture. And Luke's gospel is also the most historical. He's got names and dates of people known both inside and outside of Israel. In fact, even before he mentions Jesus, Luke tells us about King Herod, who was well known in the Roman world. And Luke makes sure that the reader knows that he's writing about the real world before he introduces us to Jesus through the words of the angel Gabriel, spoken to Mary, saying, Jesus will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, Jewish people knew this title, Most High, referred to their God, the creator of heaven and earth. But for non-Jewish people, this superlative means that there is no other God who even comes close. The Lord God alone is supreme. And you also notice that Luke here mentions the Holy Spirit. Luke has the most references to Holy Spirit. So as you read, make sure that you're watching for Holy Spirit's presence woven throughout his book. But there's one other title for Jesus that I think had a personal connection for Luke. And we see it in Luke 2, and the angels announce Jesus' birth, saying, today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. We already saw that the emperor had been called Savior, but there's this one particular God, Asclepius. He's called the Divine Physician. He was the God of healing. And all over the Mediterranean, he had these complexes where sick people would come to be healed and where physicians would go to be trained. And Asclepius was often called the Savior. So for Luke, the Christian physician, Jesus isn't just a healer of bodies. He's the supreme savior of bodies and minds and souls. And every healing story in Luke reflects this deeper truth, that Jesus is the true divine healer, the Son of the Most High God. So the theme of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is God's spirit-empowered savior for all people. And together, these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic just means seeing together because they share a lot of material and stories in common. But John's different. And of course I love John. I mean, he's literally called the beloved disciple, so how could you not love him, right? And Jesus loved John, and he trusted him so much that from the cross, he asked him to take care of his mom, which I think is really precious. And John did. And John was one of Jesus' closest disciples with his brother James and Peter. And family really mattered to John. He and his brother worked for their dad as fishermen. And family, of course, mattered to Jesus, too. In John's gospel, Jesus is highlighted in the relationship to his father. And most scholars say that John's gospel was written last, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And about 90% of John's material is not in the other gospels. His is mostly chronological, but he skips past a lot because the other guys covered that. And John probably wrote when he was older, maybe in his 80s or 90s. So he had had the most time to reflect on the 3.5 years or so of walking with Jesus. And he also had the most time to see the world change because of Christ. And so John writes from a perspective of a pastor who's been leading people for a long time. Where Mark is fast-paced and dramatic, John is intentional and artistic. He uses a lot of imagery and repetition. When he introduces us to Jesus, he doesn't start out like Matthew or Mark and boom, Jesus. Instead, it's poetry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. We read it a lot at Christmas Eve services because it's so beautiful and it's so true. But John, he just builds and builds through his prologue like a symphony. From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. And then until finally in verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has made him known. So you're probably not surprised, but the theme of John's gospel is that Jesus is God. And so in the weeks and months ahead, as you're reading the Gospels, I encourage you to think about these themes, but also think about these four men. You know, God didn't want us to only have one human voice telling us Jesus' story. And as we think about the differences between them, you know, more educated, like Matthew and Luke, versus average education, like Mark and John, professional class, like Matthew, versus working class, like the fishermen. Cultural insiders and cultural outsiders, like Luke. Rural versus city. A scientist, like Luke. And an artist, like John. In the prime of life, like Mark, who was writing probably when he was in his 40s. Or after a long life of knowing God, like elderly John, the pastor. And we can, as we look at these men, we can kind of see why God chose them to teach us. And as we listen to their stories and try to see Jesus through their eyes, we get a grander vision of God's love for people. We get a clearer vision of God's love for each of us. So whether this is your first or your 71st Bible study, may our God reveal himself to you in a fresh new way that makes his word come alive in you. And may you fall more and more in love with Jesus every day. Amen. All right, now I'm going to dismiss you into your groups. And we have some questions. And your group leader also has these. But if you want to snap a quick pic so you can discuss these questions in your group. And I will see you all here next week. All right, you're dismissed.